So inshallah, without further ado, I'd like to call up our first speaker, Sheikh Yasser Qadhi. Sheikh Yasser is what we all have been asking for, a scholar who was born and raised, at least raised, in North America. And alhamdulillah, he went overseas to study, and now he's back, and he's studying his PhD at Yale University. Sheikh Yasser Qadhi.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. Amma ba'd. My dear brothers and sisters in Islam, if you were to ask the average, educated, intelligent American kid, what happened in 1492, they would respond with one voice: Columbus discovered America. 1492 was when Columbus set sail from Spain and discovered this land that we live in today. Now, if you were to ask the same question to an educated Muslim child in Eastern lands, what happened in 1492? Immediately the response would be the fall of Granada. The fall of Islamic Spain. It was in 1492 that 750 years of Muslim rule in Spain, Muslim rule in Europe, came to an end. This beautiful, shining, glorious, wondrous civilization that Andalusia produced came to an end in 1492. Now these two events, the end of Muslim presence, the political Muslim presence in Europe, and the discovery of America, these two events are perhaps the most important events, not of the year, not of the decade, but of that entire century. Is it any coincidence that these two events occurred in the same year, nay, in the same geographic region? The fall of Andalusia in Spain and the launch of the ships of Columbus from Spain? Quite the contrary, my dear brothers and sisters in Islam. There is a direct, immediate relationship between the two. You see, our adventurer Columbus was trying to petition King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella for many, many years, up to a decade. He was following them around Cordoba, Sevilla, all of these different cities, telling them, I got this plan. I'm going to go discover India, have a new passage all the way to India. I need your money. But the king and queen said, we're too busy. We need to kick the Muslims out. We're plotting and planning to get rid of the Nasirid Caliphate of Granada. We don't have any money, and we don't have time, and we don't have political security. Sorry, we can't do that. In the beginning of 1492, the Nasirid Caliphate of Granada fell, and the king and queen marched in procession into the city, and the Khalifa had to hand over, literally, he had to hand over the key of the city to the king and queen. And our dear friend Columbus was right there, present, witnessing this event. And only a few months later, he approached the king and queen again. And he said, now can I go? And the king and queen, all of a sudden, have a lot of money. The money of the Nasirid, the treasuries of the Nasirid Caliphate. They have the political luxury and stability. They have the economic means. And so they said, go for it. Here it is. So they gave him the money to finance this trip to India. And so he decided to launch this expedition from the westernmost point of Andalusia. It is a small port town called Larabida. And 2 weeks ago, I was touring Andalusia, and I was following the footsteps of our Muslim predecessors there, seeing the mosques of Cordoba and the palaces of Alhambra in Granada and these beautiful shining legacies that was left by the Muslim Caliphate of Spain. And I visited the palace where Columbus proposed to the king and queen for this expedition to America. And there the guide told me that this city of La Rabida is only an hour and a half away, and the very house that Columbus lived in, the very monastery, it was a monastery, that he planned this trip and financed it, is still there. And so, being the patriotic American that I am, I said, I have to go see this house. I have to go see this monastery of Columbus. So, I drove down to this small town of La Rabida, that's literally small little village, hunted down this monastery, and I entered this monastery. It was a Franciscan monastery. Still to this day, it's a Franciscan monastery. I entered it, and they charged some money to go in and tour the site. I paid the lady at the desk, and I swear by Allah, brothers and sisters, she looked at me, and her eyes changed, and she said, "You Muslim?" She couldn't speak English, she was Spanish. She said, "You Muslim?" I said, "Yes, I'm Muslim." She began frantically trying to tell me something in Spanish. I don't speak Spanish. Si habla Urdu. So she's trying to tell me something in Spanish. And I said, "I don't understand." She said, This mosque, this used to be a masjid. I said, "What?" She said, "La Rabida, Arabic, La Rabida. Al-Rabita. Al-Rabita. It was Al-Rabita. It was a masjid that Columbus was living in for half a year while he pored over maps, figured out what to do." And she said, "There's still remnants of the masjid. There's still the original structure still inside of it. Go inside." She told me, this area, these are the original remnants of the masjid. And as I toured the place, lo and behold, I discovered that not only did Columbus live in this converted masjid, which still had Andalusian architecture, it still had a mihrab, the remnants of it, but in order to prepare himself for this journey, he pored over the maps that the Muslim sailors had left in that city. And he used the very instruments that Muslims had manufactured and left behind. The sextant and the astrolabe and all of these instruments that the Muslims discovered, Columbus used them. And it is also theorized, and this is not, Allah knows if it's a fact or not, but many scholars state that the primary navigational guide that Columbus employed on his trip to America was a Morisco. A Morisco, or the Moriscos, were those Muslims who were forced to convert to Christianity. So they verbally converted, but internally they remained Muslim. So it is theorized that his primary guide was a secret Muslim. So next time, brothers and sisters, somebody comes to you and says, "What the heck are you Muslims doing in America?" You need to respond with pride and say, "What do you mean, what are we doing in America? We helped discover America. We financed the discovery of America. It was our maps that Columbus used. It was our tools and instruments that he employed. It was our guide that he had on his ship. Don't tell me about coming to America." And of course, it's not our fault that Columbus couldn't read maps. It's not our fault that he thought he's going to India and he took a left turn somewhere along the way and ended up in this place called America. And to the day he died, he continued to believe he had discovered India. And by the way, if in any future beauty pageant contest, one of the contestants is asked, "How come most Americans can't read maps?" The proper response, instead of going into a profound tangent of South Africa and the Iraqians, the proper response is to say, not being able to read a map is an established sunnah that we as later generations have inherited from our earlier generations. Fast forwarding the historical narrative, we have now, alhamdulillah, around 10 million Muslims in North America. And just to summarize, there are three primary stages of immigration, of Muslim emigration to North America. The first of them was that of the slaves A significant percentage of the slaves brought from Africa, especially West Africa, were Muslims. And we have many, many documented evidences, scriptures, mushafs, Qurans that they left behind, many stories. Unfortunately, for the most part, they were not able to preserve their Islam and pass it down to their children permanently. However, it is an undeniable reality that it was that Islamic legacy that paved the way for the conversion of so many hundreds and thousands, rather millions, of their descendants of the African American Muslim community of today. Those slaves that came, even though they lost much of their Islam, still something remained. And it was that seed that was passed down that germinated, and today we see this flowering tree, this tall and beautiful tree of African American Muslims who number around 30 to 40% of all of American Muslims. The second wave of immigration was a minor wave. Many Arabs immigrated at the end of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century, around the time of the First World War. And they settled primarily in Detroit and other cities, but they were a small number and they didn't establish a national presence. The third wave of immigrants, which was the largest wave, was a wave that was started in the 60s when the immigration laws changed. And it continued until it reached its peak in the mid-80s, and then it petered down until our times. Most of us sitting here today are either immigrants or children of those immigrants. And it is because we are immigrants or children of immigrants that, for the most part, we are still perceived as the other in the eyes of many Americans. In other words, Islam, for many Americans, is still a foreign entity. Brothers and sisters, if we wish to take Islam forward, if we wish to ensure a healthy, a permanent presence of Islam in America, we will have to undertake a process that our dear Sheikh Abdul Hakim Jackson calls the indigenization of Islam. We will have to root Islam here in North America. Now, this indigenization process is a long process and it will take time. But we can act as catalysts. We can act as expediters of the process. And I want to conclude by mentioning two primary ways that we can expedite the process of indigenization. The first of these ways is to fully integrate the immigrant community with the African American community. African Americans are indigenous. They are not a foreign entity. When an African American Muslim is asked, "Where are you from?" he'll probably say, "Detroit, Philadelphia, Dallas, wherever." When a brown-colored guy is asked, "Where are you from?" he will say, "Calcutta, Karachi, and Mumbai." There is still a process of indigenization. By us as immigrants coming together with those who are already indigenous, and brothers and sisters, we have to be blunt and admit the underlying racism of some of our previous policies. We have to be blunt and honest about it. Otherwise, we're never going to solve it. So of the most important ways to aid this indigenization process is to fully integrate and harmonize all Muslims, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of their place of origin, regardless of what language they speak. All of us say, "La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah." The second process of indigenization involves giving our youth, our up-and-coming leaders of tomorrow, more space and more access to our communities and our leadership roles. This is because the second generation of American Muslims, this is because the second generation of immigrant Islam, they understand the American ideal and the American context and the American frame better than their predecessors did. They speak the language fluently without any accent. They're better equipped to resolve the problems that they're facing in a manner that is suitable to the context and the time that they're living in. Do not underestimate the skill and the power of the second generation of American Muslims. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave leadership roles to those who were considered young in his time. Mus'ab ibn Umair, barely a teenager. Mu'adh ibn Jabal, a teenager. Usama ibn Zayd, 17 years old and placed in charge of the army. Why is it that our elders don't look and try to find the Usama ibn Zayds, the Mus'ab ibn Umayyads, and the Mu'adh ibn Jabals of our times? Why is it that they try to block us out, don't allow us any space in the masjid communities, in the committees, in the shuras, in the majlises? Do you not realize that this change is inevitable? It's only a matter of time before we grow up and become full adults. We need your help in the process. We need you to give us a helping hand, not shun us off from your majalis. Many of our youth are going astray, and we need to empower other youth. We need to empower their peers to guide them back to the straight path of Islam. Brothers and sisters, in conclusion, I'd like to state that yes, definitely, we have a long and arduous road ahead of us. And traveling down that road is a road that the Ummah has never traversed before. This is new land, it's a new territory. Many of the situations we're facing are unique to this time and place. So yes, we might get lost along the way. We might make a few wrong turns before we get to the final end. But overall, brothers and sisters, overall, I must confess, I am very optimistic. And optimism is a part of Iman. Looking at the sheer talent, looking at the enthusiasm, looking at the drive, looking at the zeal, looking at the high ambitions that our young men and women of this Ummah have, how can anybody be anything but optimistic? Brothers and sisters in Islam, I feel confident that a lot of good will come to this land, to America, through the second generation of Muslims. And I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows me and you and all of them to be a part of that process to bring good to this land and eventually to the world. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.
Jazakumullah khair, Sheikh Yasser Qadhi.